With me, if you will, in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14, and we're going to begin reading at verse 6. Numbers chapter 14, beginning at verse 6. That's page 229 if you're using the Bibles in the pews. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite community assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." May God add his blessing to the reading and the proclamation of his word. I want you to consider here this morning that there is a commandment that was given to the Israelites to take this land. We could go back in our Bibles to Genesis 15, where God enters into a covenant with Abraham, where God promises Abraham, "I'm going to give this land to you and to your descendants." And that land that he gives him is extensive. It goes to the river Euphrates and down to the river of Egypt. It's extensive. Indeed, the prophets expand that land grant given to Abraham and to his seed to include the entire earth and not simply one piece of real estate. So there's this promise of God given to Abraham in Genesis 15. It's reiterated and reaffirmed to his son Isaac in Genesis 26. And in Genesis 35, it's reaffirmed and reiterated to his son Jacob. And so there's this promise that Israel would inherit the land of Canaan. And here Israel is in bondage in Egypt after hundreds of years from the time of Abraham. And God speaks to Moses at the burning bush. And at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, once again, God reaffirms the promise. "Go down to Egypt, fetch my people, and bring them into the land that I promised." So it's important that they understand this. Listen to the words of Caleb here, where he says in verse 9 of Numbers 14, "Only do not rebel against the Lord." It's God's promise and his commandment that the people take the land. Now, it's interesting if you begin to compare Scripture with Scripture that you discover some background information over in the book of Deuteronomy. As Moses, many years later, recounts these events in Deuteronomy chapter 1, we find these words in verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, page 274, if you're using the Pew Bibles. "Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we're to take and the towns we will come to.'" It's interesting, if you look at that, the idea of sending the 12 spies is not something that God commanded Moses to do. It's not something that Moses thought about doing. The thought of sending 12 spies to spy out the land is an idea that the people had. Now, it's not an evil idea. It's not an idea of unbelief. But I will submit to you this. It's the first inkling that we have that the people are cautious in regard to trusting God fully. So you see, they've been given this command and they've been given this promise. Go take the land. You can do it. But before they do it, they say to Moses, "Look, we want to get a good picture about this deal. We want to know what lies ahead." Let me tell you something. I'm glad I don't know what's going to happen on October the 6th, 2008. If I knew what was going to happen on October the 6th, 2008, I might not obey God on October the 5th, 2008. You know, there are secret things that God has, and he keeps those things secret for a reason. But he reveals other things. God reveals his will to us in order that we might do his will. But he keeps a lot back from us. It's just an interesting note. Were this the only verse about it, I wouldn't think about it twice. But knowing what is about to unfold in the story, I'm struck with verse 22. The people of God want more than the word of God. They want a little more information. I want to just know how this is going to happen. Take us in there and let us map out the land. And notice Moses' response, verse 23. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. And they left and went up into the hill country, came to the valley of Eshcol, and so on. So they explore the land. But I want you to see again that the idea of pre-mapping out the land, the idea of a surveillance of the land, of a reconnaissance of the land, is a natural thing. I submit to you that there's just the hint of what's about to unfold in the story because they want more information than the bare promise of God. And so turning back then to Numbers chapter 13, we discover that Moses has selected 12 leaders, one from each tribe. Two of them are of great significance to us. If you look at Numbers chapter 13, page 227, we read in verse 6, from the tribe of Judah, Caleb, son of Jephunneh. Caleb, the word in Hebrew means dog. Why was he named dog? I don't know. But it's okay to name your kid dog today if you name him Caleb, because you're naming him after somebody who took that name and took it from being the name of a dog to being someone with dogged determination. And so Caleb, we're told, is from Judah. And then we turn down further to verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Nun. And then turning over the page, as we saw last week in the introduction to this, verse 16, page 228, these are the names of the men Moses sent to explore the land. Moses gave Hoshea, son of Nun, the name Joshua. And we pointed out, while Hoshea simply means salvation, Joshua, which in Hebrew and in Greek is identical to the name Jesus, Jesus means not simply salvation, but the Lord is salvation, or salvation is of Yahweh. And so that's what the name Jesus means. It means salvation is of Yahweh. And it's interesting that Moses changes Hoshea's name, which is simply salvation, to the Lord is salvation, because it's the Lord that's going to give them this. So the spies are sent out, and they spend 40 days traversing the land, and they come back with a report, and that report is given there in verse 27, page 228. They gave Moses this account, Numbers 13:27. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live there, live near the sea among the Jordan. It's interesting, starting in verse 27, we have the basics of the report. And the basics of the report are this. It's exactly what God told us would be true. The land is as God said it would be. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But notice, and I believe we have only the 10 spies speaking in the next verse, they begin to give a little more information. And that little more information is nothing distorted at this point. There's no real twisting of the facts, but there's the beginning of setting up the spin. The beginning of setting up the spin. Because in addition to saying, well, the land is exactly as God said it would be, they begin to recount the difficulties. And notice that we can see that there's a negative purpose in what they're doing, because there's beginning to be a negative reaction, and Caleb picks up on it. Verse 30, then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But notice now we get into full spin doctrine, verse 31. Full spin doctrine. Listen, people never give you raw data. People always present that data in such a way as to motivate you to do something, either not to do it or to do it. So look at verse 31. Now the 10 spies are going beyond simply giving the facts. They've given the facts that everybody could agree on. Then they began to amplify the negative facts, the challenges they face. And it's obvious they had a purpose in doing so, because it elicits a response from Caleb. But now notice that we're in full spin doctor mode in verse 31. The men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Now, you're in full spin at this point. They've now taken the data. They've twisted the data. They've twisted the data to the point of saying what? We can't do it. We cannot obey God. We cannot do what God said. We cannot trust the promises of God. We have to look at our circumstances. We have to use common sense. Common sense tells us that we were grasshoppers besides these folks. And that's how we look to them as well. How'd they know that? They didn't know that. That's their interpretation of the data. But I want you to see the consequences of their negative speaking. They're looking at the challenges without the lens of the promise of God. Their words of unbelief bring defeat on the people of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14, page 229. "That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" So here we have it. What is it? The effect of their words is to bring unbelief to the people of God. And what does unbelief always bring? Unbelief always brings disobedience. You remember the song, "Trust and Obey"? Trust and obey, for there's no other way. When you don't trust, you will never obey. Obeying God always rests in trusting God. When you don't trust God, when you only look at the circumstances, what happens? You will always disobey God. You will always take measures in your own hand. You look at circumstances in life and you say something like this: "You know, this person is such a problem in my life, I don't know what to do about it. The only thing I'm going to do is either kill him or hire someone to kill him." Or, I mean, that sounds extreme, but listen. Many times, circumstances in life are such that people get very desperate. Very desperate. What am I going to do? I'm going to disobey God. Circumstances in life are such, I don't see any solution out of this but to steal. I'm going to have to go ahead and steal. I don't see any solution to this problem except that I will falsify my expense account and start padding it. I will cheat on my income tax. In other words, what? Whenever I look at life with its problems, with its circumstances, what? If I do not factor in the promises of God, I'll always what? I'll always take matters into my own hands, and that means it's always going to be bad. There's no way out of this. There's no way out of this. I'm going to have to take matters in my own hands. I'm going to have to solve this. You know, people often will ask hypothetical questions. Well, isn't it right to lie if such and such and so and so? And my response to that is, it's never right to tell a lie. You know why? The Bible says all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And the Bible says that God cannot lie. Do you know there are things God cannot do? I thought God was omnipotent. He's all-powerful. But that doesn't mean that God can simply do anything. God cannot lie. God cannot steal. God cannot murder. He takes human life every day. He'll take a few folks' lives today, maybe many. But God never murders. He can't murder. He can't lie. He can't steal. But when you begin to what? Look at the circumstances of life and not look at the circumstances of life through the lens of the promises of God, you will take matters in your own hand. Let me tell you something. There is a monster here this morning. And that monster is in you, and that monster is in me. And when you and I get our eyes off the promises of God, when we fail to look at the circumstances of life through the promises of God and God's commandments, then what? We are capable of doing incredibly evil things. Here's what happens. The spies come back. 10 of the spies come back, and they say what? They say, yep, it's what God said it was, but we can't take it. because we are not strong enough to take it. And so what's the impact? The impact is great disobedience. I want you to see another impact. Look at chapter 14, verse 36. What happens to the negative speakers? Verse 36, page 230. Numbers 14, verse 36. So the men Moses had sent to explore the land, who returned and made the whole community grumble against him by spreading a bad report about it. Look at what happens. These men responsible for spreading the bad report about the land were struck down and died of a plague before the Lord. That very day, they're struck down and they die by a plague before the Lord. Isn't that a striking thing? These 10 men come. The impact of their words are what? The impact of their words is to sow disbelief, unbelief. It's to sow grumbling. There's grumbling, there's bickering and backbiting, there's fault finding, there's questioning of the leadership, there's questioning of the promises of God. And it all begins by negative speaking. Let me tell you something. Watch out for people who speak negatively. You need to stay away from folks like that. Why? That stuff is contagious. That stuff is very contagious. You know, if you go down to Rapids General Hospital, and I think Cabrini as well, yes, anyhow, both hospitals, can't praise one over another, but you notice that that people have started putting these dispensers for hand cleaner all over all the walls. Why is that? Because hospitals are the best place in the world to get sick. And they really are. There are more germs concentrated in a hospital than anywhere else. If you're not really sick, you don't need to check into the hospital because there are more germs clustered in hospitals than anywhere else. It's like a giant Petri dish. And so therefore what? They have these things on all the walls so that you don't have to have an obsession about going and washing your hands when you leave. You can wash your hands after every visit to every patient. Why? Because germs are contagious. And if your condition is weakened, those germs that are around all the time, then when they are very concentrated, you're going to come down with them. Well, let me tell you something. There is something more contagious than a deadly virus. And what is it? It's virus words. It's words that speak unbelief. It's words that speak discouragement. It's words that say to you, there's no way. It's words that says, look at our resources. There's no way with our resources we can do this. Yeah, I know God said we are to do it. Yes, I know He had a promise, but there's no point in it. So you see the terrible effect. But the deadliest effect of all and the most instant effect of all happens to the men who do the deadly speaking. In that very moment, they die. And then we see that the effect of their words is to bring great, great difficulty to the people of God. Look at verse 32, Numbers 14, 32. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it's like to have me against you. You know, the Bible says in Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good to those who love God. If God be for us, who can be against us? But what happens when God says, I'm against you? I want you to see in this passage of Scripture that all of those people that listened to that negative report, all of those people who began to look at their circumstances and filter out the promises of God, all of those people who began to grumble and gripe about Moses and fault find and nitpick and speak their unbelief, what does God say to them? Say, I'm against you. It's not all things work together for good to that generation. In fact, and I've said this a number of times because I always thought it was a humorous thing, it's not a sermon of mine. A preacher once preached a sermon on this entitled, Is God Waiting for You to Die So He Can Bless the Church? You'd be amazed at the stories that preachers have told me over the years of how they were in terrible circumstances with someone and they began to beg God, Lord, I need you to solve the problem. One preacher friend of mine told me, and this was 30 years ago, he had a mean woman in his church, and she was the church treasurer. And he just kept begging God, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to do. This woman actually is the head of this church because behind the scenes she's running everything. and she's keeping us from growing. She's keeping us from going forward. He began to beg God for help. And one day she climbed up her attic, into her attic on the attic ladder. Her foot slipped and she fell and broke her neck. And he remembered the scripture that said in the book of Deuteronomy, their foot will slide in due time. And he saw it as an answer to prayer. Is God waiting for you to die to bless the church? In the case of the Israelites, God was waiting for the very last one of that generation finally to die. And when the last one died, they went into the promised land. And so 40 years of wilderness wandering, think about it for a moment. The impact of what you say affects other people. The impact of what you speak out sows seeds of unbelief in other people. Parents, let me say to you, it's very important for you as parents to watch your words, because you can sow cynicism and bitterness and unbelief into your children. You know, one of the things that Sandy and I have striven to do over the years was not only to inculcate in our children a strong faith in the promises of God, but we wanted them to also love the church of God. You know, there are a lot of preachers' children over the years who end up hating the church. There are a lot of missionaries whose children hate the church because their parents come home in leadership and begin to grumble and gripe about all of the hardships they have to put up with. Never forget the impact of your words. The impact of the words of these 10 spies not only brought instant death to them, but it brought what? It wiped out an entire generation, and the people of God had to wait 40 years in order to obtain the promise that God had promised. They got it, but only their children got it. And so for 40 years, they are wiped out. And then I want you to notice one last thing about this, the impact of their words. If you turn over to Numbers chapter 14 and starting here at verse 44. Numbers 14:44. Nevertheless, in their presumption, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. That's an interesting word. And that's an interesting statement. Do you see what they've done? Now that God has demonstrated profoundly that it's His will they take the promised land, but now that God's judgment has come, it's too late, they decide to go ahead. We can do it. I want you to see their presumption. Notice that he says here in verse 44, nevertheless, in their presumption. Presumption is going somewhere God hasn't told you to go. Presumption is being positive about the future when you don't have a promise from God about the future. So I want to tell you that this chapter 13 and this chapter 14 are not about being positive. They're about being promise-based. A positive mental attitude will end up turning you into a deeply cynical person unless your positive mental attitude is Bible-based, promise-based, and structured in submission to the Word of God. People believe all kinds of nonsense every day. And they get all worked up. The power of positive thinking. So let me tell you something. There's no power in positive thinking unless your positive thinking is grounded on the promises of God's Word. Let me tell you that honest preaching has to have some negative in it. And I want you to see how negative Moses is at this point. Look at verse 39. When Moses reported to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the high hill country. We've sinned, they said, we'll go up to the place the Lord promised. Now look at verse 41. But Moses said, why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You'll be defeated by your enemies, for the Amalekites and Canaanites will face you there, because you've turned away from the Lord. He will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword. Listen, I want to tell you that in the times in which we live, the temptation for preachers is to just be positive, to tell you that everything's great in America, to tell you that our economy is intact, to tell you that it's healthy, to tell you that you're going to be rich and blessed that way. But I've got to tell you, if I'm going to be faithful to Scripture, that there's a place for negativity. There's a place to tell people about their sins. It's interesting that the prophet Joel, someone mentioned this to me in an email, the prophet Joel said, warned to this and said, gather the people together and tell them, he says, listen to verse 15. And he says of Joel chapter 2, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast, let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. And he goes on down and then he says in verse 17, let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword to the nations, and so on. Listen to this. Verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He's gracious and compassionate, and so on. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that the call is always to repentance. Without repentance, there's no blessing. Am I optimistic about our economy? Absolutely not. Do I believe the bailout will work? I think nobody really believes that. I think that's the beginning of more and more and more. It's not going to work. It's not going to accomplish what they said it's going to accomplish. And when it went through both houses of Congress, they padded it with even more. $400 million to help out Hollywood. Do you know that? Amazing things. Let me tell you, am I an optimist about the immediate future of America? I am not. But I want you to understand that Numbers 13 and 14 are not commending to us simply positive thinking. Because when we don't have the promise of God, when we don't obey the command of God, what we may expect is what that generation got in the wilderness. We're not Israel, but there are principles we may extract from the history of God's people that apply to us. A country like ours that has been given so much abundance, who is so contemptuous of the name of Jesus, and squanders its wealth in self-indulgence, is a nation that's being fattened for the slaughter. Mark those words. You'll see them come to pass. There's a place for negative thinking. There's a place to be negative. There's a place to say, rend your hearts and not your garments. There's a place to say, weep and mourn. There's a place to say, get on your face before God and beg God. There's a place to say, don't trust in your Social Security. Don't trust in your retirement. Don't trust in your wealth. Why? The Bible says trusting in those things is wrong. If you trust in them and you're a Christian, you're liable to see God collapse them before your eyes because God is in the idol-smashing business. So what's the great message of today? The message of today is be negative about the things that involve disobedience to God. Be negative about the things where there's no promise of God, but be positive when it comes to obeying the Word of God and trusting in the promises of God. So I want you to see that Moses is profoundly negative. He's negative when men in their own wisdom seek to do their own will and to accomplish their own purposes. And he says, fellas, there's no point in your doing this because it's only going to get worse. Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? Verse 41, this will not succeed. The call is a call to repentance. The call is a call to deal with our sins. But notice, point three, looking at the challenges of life through the lens of the promises of God leads to success. Turn back with me, if you will, to the passage of Scripture that we opened with, Numbers chapter 14. Let's look at Caleb and Joshua's words. Numbers chapter 14, page 229. Listen to their response, verse 8. If the Lord, Numbers 14:8, is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. I want you to see something. The 10 spies who spoke unbelief to the promises of God never factored in the supernatural. Keep that in mind. The 10 spies who spoke unbelief to the promises of God and disobedience to the command of God never factored in the supernatural. They essentially took a naturalistic approach to life. Let me tell you this. There are many people who believe in God. In fact, everyone at some level of consciousness believes in God. At some level of consciousness, there are no atheists at all. Because the Scripture tells us deep down inside, every human being knows of the existence of the true God at some level, but they suppress that knowledge. But most people, even most people who go to church, when it comes to day-to-day life, are practical atheists. What do I mean by practical atheist? I mean that they look at life, they make their decisions based on only what they see with their natural eye, hear with their natural ear, understand with their natural heart. That's the problem with the 10 men who brought a negative report. But I want you to see how Caleb and Joshua factor in the supernatural in a powerful way, very powerful way. Notice in particular verse 9, which is our focus now. In part 3, they factor in the supernatural in terms of the negative. They factor in the supernatural in terms of a negative. Look at what he says. Look at the next to the last sentence of verse 9. Their protection is gone. The Hebrew word translated protection is the Hebrew word tsel. Not cell, but tsel, sort of a TS sound. The Hebrew word tsel. That's an interesting word. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Psalm 91:1. Psalm 91, verse 1. Psalm 91, verse 1, page 930. And it's good to see Joy Falcone back this morning, back from Iraq. Joy, this is a psalm that was prayed over you many times while you were in Iraq, Psalm 91. And verse 1, Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the tsel of the Almighty. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the tsel of the Almighty. What is the tsel? Well, you could look at some other passages of Scripture. The tsel in Hebrew is the shadow that is cast by something. If you're a desert people, you look for some shade. Yesterday afternoon, my wife and I were a little warm, and we walked over to a tree where there was some shade, and we felt very refreshed as we got in the shade. The word for shade in Hebrew is tsel, and it's used again and again in the Psalms to describe the supernatural protection, the supernatural covering that God provides. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the tsel, the shadow, the protection, the covering of the Almighty. Listen to the number of times it's used in the Psalms. You don't have to turn. I'm just going to read them off quickly. Psalm 17:8. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the tsel of your wings. Hide me in the tsel of your wings. What is the tsel of God's wings? It's as a great mother bird covering her young with the shadow of her wings, protecting them with her wings so that the biddies are covered. There's the hawk flying over, and the chicken gathers the biddies under her wings, and so it's under the covering, under the shelter, under the shadow, under the shade, under the tsel of the wings of the mother bird that the biddies are protected. Psalm 36:7, how priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the tsel of your wings. Psalm 57, verse 1. Where he says, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the tsel of your wings until this disaster has passed. Psalm 63:7, because you are my help, I will sing in the cell of your wings. And so looking back at Numbers chapter 14, Caleb and Joshua tell the Israelites something that's good that has to do with a negative. The negative here that's good is the protection of the Canaanites has been removed. What's he saying? You got to hang on to this because it's going to sound weird to you. But as we tie it into the New Testament, you will see that this is absolutely what they're saying. What he's saying is, folks, we can take their land from them because up to this point, they've had supernatural protection keeping us from coming against them. They have had their gods offering them their shade, their shadow, their protection up to this point. But he says now their shelter, their shade, the protection of their gods has been broken. You remember one of the things that was said of the Exodus, that God judged the gods of Egypt? Well, here he's saying, Joshua and Caleb are saying, God has now bound these demonic forces that would keep you from taking the promised land. He's removed their power. And he says, now he's releasing something else. Let's look at a parallel for a moment. Turn with me, if you will, to two passages in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to see a parallel. That's page 1524. Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 17. After Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus says to him, page 1524, Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, will not overcome it." I want you to see how Jesus weaves together two things in verse 18 that are very important. He weaves a negative and a positive. The reason that Jesus' church is going to be successful is not only because he's blessing the activity of the church, but he's also brought judgment against the powers of darkness. Do you see that? It's not just success that's promised, God's with us. It's that the opposition of the dark forces is being bound, being hindered, and being destroyed. That's what he's saying. He said, Peter, as you go into all the world and preach the gospel, as you and the other apostles go forth into the new promised land to bring the gospel to every creature, I want you to know that you're going to have success because I'm blessing you. I'm building my church on the rock, and it's going to be established, and I'm giving you success against Satan. Do you see how that parallels? Flipping back for a moment, what's said by Joshua and Caleb in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 9, where he says, their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Now turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2 for a moment. Colossians chapter 2. And let's see if we can tie all of this together. Colossians chapter 2. And let's pick it up in context at verse 13, page 1833. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that the unbelief of the 10 spies brought destruction to a whole generation, instant death to themselves, and led them into presumptive action that called forth a negative rebuke on the part of Moses. But I'm saying that Caleb and Joshua set forth the Word of God, and the Word of God factors in the supernatural in a double sense. Negatively, God has stripped the principalities and powers who are in opposition to these things. He stripped them of their power. Their cell is gone, Numbers 14 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We'll see something else reinforcing that in a moment in Colossians 2. But then positively, the Lord is with us. Positively, in Matthew chapter 16, I'll build my church. Now let's look at that same pattern here in Colossians, starting in verse 13, page 1833. When you were dead, verse 13, in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let's look back at that. Do you see the parallel with Numbers chapter 14? Numbers chapter 14, their cell is removed from them, their shade, their covering. The demonic powers that were protecting them have now been broken so we can take the promised land. And then again in Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prove stronger than Christ's church. But now in Colossians 2, see the parallel again? And having disarmed the powers and authorities. Who are the powers and authorities? That's Satan. That's demonic things. He says he disarmed them by the cross. Listen to this. And may God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, through His Holy Spirit, grant that I can tie this together effectively so that it's connected in your brain and you never forget it. Here's the truth of God. Joshua of the Old Testament has identically the same name as Jesus of the New Testament. In Hebrew, they're both Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew. In Greek, they are Jesus. Isn't it a striking thing? Do you see the parallel of the two things? On the one hand, there is the Jesus, the Son of Nun, the Jesus of the Old Testament, and He takes the people of God, and they cross the Jordan River, and they conquer the Canaanites, and they subdue the land, and they enter into the promised land. And every nation that stands against them is defeated because supernaturally the principalities and powers that were protecting these pagan people, these things are broken, and psychologically they're totally defeated. Do you remember again and again in the stories of Joshua how the people are struck with craven fear? They've lost their fight. Why have they lost their fight? It's more than psychological. It's supernatural. It's the breaking of the demonic strongholds. That's the Jesus of the Old Testament leading Israel into the promised land. There's a defeat of the principalities and powers, and therefore Israel can take the land. But do you see our Jesus? Our Jesus doesn't simply lead us across the literal River Jordan into the literal promised land, the land that was given to the Jewish people, not to us. What does He do? Our Jesus takes us what? Into the whole world. And He says, as you go, you will be successful. Why will you be successful? Because Colossians 2:15, He's defeated the principalities and powers. He stripped them of their authority. He stripped them of their power. I want you to understand something. I want you to understand that you have enemies in this life who are powerful and who are cunning. There are people you work with that would slit your throat if they got half a chance. But it's not the people really that are your enemies. It's those who are behind the scenes manipulating them, stirring up trouble, bringing unbelief, bringing discouragement, bringing accusations. So that what? As you go through life, you face opposition. Why is it hard to live for the Lord? Why is it so difficult to deal with sin? Because it's more than simply a natural struggle. It's more than simply trying to break the chains of generational sin patterns with which you're raised. You're up against supernatural forces. I want you to understand, you're up against forces, powers that are more powerful than you are and that will defeat you because they're greater than you are. But greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And the one who is in you has defeated the principalities and powers. He's defeated the strong man. He's bound the strong man. I want you to understand that when supernatural forces come against you, as they do, as they will, throughout the course of your life, you don't have to be a victim. You can rise up in faith and you can take authority over the circumstances of your life. Because those principalities and powers have been stripped of their authority and power by our Jesus, our New Testament Joshua. We're told here in Colossians 2:15, He's disarmed the powers and the authorities. He's made a public spectacle of them. And we see the positive here. The positive is what? The positive in verse 14, He's canceled the written code that's against us. Do you understand the preciousness of the gospel? Do you understand how the gospel is the only sane thing we've got in life? Do you understand that living in this world, you live under the curse of sin, that everything you've ever done brings negative consequences into your life and into the lives of your children, that your children replicate the sin patterns of your life, in an exaggerated and amplified way? Do you see how these things get worse and worse? What's our hope? Our hope is this thing that we're told in Colossians 2, verse 14, that He's canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Do you understand that you're free in Christ? Do you understand that not only has He stripped these principalities and powers, these Selim, the shades, the shadows that come against you, but what? He's triumphed over them in the cross. Do you understand the focus of the gospel? The focus of the gospel is seen very much in the conquest of Canaan. Look at life. Do you trust in your own goodness? Do you trust in your own righteousness? Do you trust in your 401k? Do you trust in your government? Do you trust in Social Security? Do you trust in your political party? Do you trust in the promises of people? Do you trust in your family? Do you trust in your good name? What do you trust in? Listen, there's only one thing you can really trust in life. And that's our Joshua, our Jesus, our Deliverer, the one who takes us into the promised land, the land that lies over our Jordan and that takes us to heaven. That's the one you can trust in. And the whole core of the thing is what? The death and resurrection of Jesus. Why do we do the Lord's Supper? We do the Lord's Supper so that we come back to this truth in a regular way, again and again and again. The purpose of life is to be identified with our Joshua, our Jesus. The purpose of life is what? To find refuge in the cell, in the shadow of His wings. To find refuge, cell, covering under the blood of the cross. That's what you need. When you flee from your self-righteousness, when you flee from your self-protection, when you flee from trusting in anything but in the Lord Himself and come under the cell, the shadow of the cross, you are secure, you're protected, you are delivered. The Lord's Supper speaks to us what? About that deliverance. The bread speaks to us of the body of Christ. Christ came into this world, the eternal Son of God, became a real human being like you and me. He was born. He lived a sinless, holy life. He perfectly kept the Ten Commandments in your place. And then He died on the cross. When you eat the bread, remember the body of Christ. Remember that Christ laid down His life for you. When you drink of the cup, remember the blood of Jesus. If it weren't for the blood of Jesus, we would be judged along with the pagans of the world. If it were not for the blood of Jesus and we had to stand before God in our own righteousness, all of us would fail. And so the Lord's Supper brings us back to this great truth. Repent of your unbelief. Repent of your not trusting God. Repent of your disobedience. Determine today that you will trust God. Trust God for the future. Realize this, that because Jesus died and rose again for you, the future's good for you. Is the future good for America? I don't know. That depends on whether the churches of America repent of their sins and trust in the Lord. But I can tell you this. I don't know what the future holds for America. Will the stock market finally utterly collapse? I don't know. We've had enough of collapse that so far I'm convinced it really is true. If this were all there were, this is the year of collapse. But I fear much worse is going to happen. But let me tell you something. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about Dow Jones. It may go not only into the toilet, it may go down the septic tank. But it's okay. Because God has promised that even in a famine, He'll feed you. God has promised that even in times of great trouble, He'll give you shelter, He'll give you covering, protection. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Joshua. You're going to be okay. Am I a pessimist or an optimist? I'm an optimist. I have to be an optimist. I have to be an optimist because I have the promises of God. And I live by those promises. The future's going to be good for me. The future's going to be bright for me because the Lord has promised good to me. And He's promised that all things work together for good to those who love God. But if you're not trusting in Christ, this is an awful time and it's going to get worse. Because we see the collapsing of our government. We see the collapsing of our civilization. We see the trillions of dollars in debt that we owe to our enemies, to Muslim oil money, to communist Chinese money. Trillions of dollars in debt. And instead of doing the tough thing, tightening our belt, we're just going on another spendthrift holiday like a drunken sailor. But the future's bright if you're trusting in Christ. Do you know the Lord Jesus? If you don't know the Lord Jesus, then you're in the same position as those Canaanites who were about to be devoured by the Israelites. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, you're not trusting in Christ, then you're like the Israelites who did not believe the word of Caleb and Joshua, but bought into the word of the 10 spies. But I want to tell you that the promises of God are true. The promises of God are real. And unlike your finances and your investments, they will never, never fail you. And the Lord's Supper is given to you as God's own seal on the document, saying, you can trust me, I will bless you, I will forgive you, I will heal you, I will deliver you, because our Joshua, our deliverer, is greater than Joshua, the son of Nun. May we pray. Lord, we thank you for this bread and for this wine. We pray, Lord, that we would be people who not only believe in our heart the truth of the promises of God, but speak out with our mouth the reality of those promises. Lord, that I have been old, I've been young, and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever generous, and he lends. Lord, I thank you that as I hold this bread and wine in my hands, I have here the tokens of the suffering and the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that Satan is a defeated foe. I thank you that the protection of the worldly systems is being blown away, that their cell is gone. Lord, I thank you that the Holy Spirit has promised triumph to the gospel, success where the word is preached. And Lord, I thank you that as I hold these things in my hands, I have your own seal on the document in the body of Christ that was broken for us, in the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Make the reality of that come home for us. Seal these things to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.